Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Philemon. In one thing, this little letter to Philemon is unique, and that is, it is the only private letter of the Apostle Paul that we possess. Now, no doubt Paul wrote a lot of private letters, but this is the only one that was inspired and has been preserved here for us in the New Testament. He wrote letters to Timothy, a couple. He wrote a letter to Titus, but they were mostly about church matters, and they were obviously intended for all churches. But his letter to Philemon is about a personal matter. In one sense, the letter is little more than a note written from Paul to Philemon. John Phillips describes it as a marvellous little memo, full of tact, persuasion, personal glimpses, and Christian grace. Another commentator says, "We have here only a few familiar lines, but so full of grace, of salt, of serious and trustful reflection, that this short epistle gleams like a pearl of the most exquisite purity in the rich treasure of the New Testament." It's little more than a personal note. And yet in this little letter, we find some wonderful illustrations and demonstrations of the transforming power of the gospel. Now, that's a subject that we should be intensely interested about, because it's a vital element of our church mission statement. Our mission as a church, our purpose as a church, is to be and also to see, but to be people and to see other people, lives impacted greatly, indeed transformed by the power of the gospel. And we see the transforming power of the gospel here very clearly, over and over again, in many ways, in this little letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. It's a short letter, but actually there are 11 people mentioned in it. There are five at the beginning: Paul, Timothy, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus. There's five mentioned at the end: Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And throughout, there is one central figure. That is the person who is the subject of this little letter, and it is a person called Onesimus. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background here, very, very brief background. The Apostle Paul wrote this little letter in about AD 61 during his first Roman imprisonment. You read the book of Acts, get to the end, chapter 28, he was put into prison in Rome. That was his first imprisonment. There was another one subsequently. But it was in his first Roman imprisonment, which went for a couple of years, that he wrote this little letter from his prison situation to this man Philemon. So the letter is addressed, it's written from Rome, it's addressed to Philemon, who's a man who lived in the city of Colossae. And the person who carried this letter from Rome, where Paul wrote it, to Philemon at Colossae, the person who carried the letter was this character, Onesimus. And the object that Paul had in view in writing this letter was to see Onesimus reinstated to the service of Philemon. You see, previously, Onesimus had been Philemon's servant, or his slave. And he was not a good servant, because he actually robbed his master and ran away. And he ran away to Rome. And in the providence of God, and the details about that we are not given, but in the providence of God, Onesimus runs into the Apostle Paul in Rome. And Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus, just like he shared the gospel with everyone else. And Paul led this fellow Onesimus to Christ. And as they got to know each other, they realized they knew one person in common, this person Philemon. Paul says, "I know Philemon, he's a good friend of mine." He says, "I know Philemon, he's my old boss, I ran away from him, stole all his money." And so now, Paul says, "Well, you've got to go back. You need to go back, make things right. And so now Paul is wanting to send Onesimus back, or he actually sends Onesimus back to his Christian master, Philemon, and he urges Philemon to receive him, not just as a slave like he was before, but to receive him, if you look down verse 16, as a brother. A brother in the Lord, a brother in the family of God, a beloved brother. Now, nowhere else do we read or learn about the success of Paul's effort here in writing this letter and trying to get this situation reconciled. We don't read anywhere about the success of that, but I think that we can be quite confident that all would be accomplished as Paul anticipated. How do you forgive someone who's wronged you? How do you forgive someone that has made you suffer or caused you pain? How do you forgive someone who is responsible for some great loss in your life? How do you avoid bitterness? How do you reconcile? Well, what Paul does in this little letter is to show how this situation is remedied by the power of the gospel. Paul identifies the problem. He names the offense for what it is. He doesn't try to cover it up. But then he shows how the gospel provides the remedy to this situation. He shows how the gospel changes things and provides a solution. Now, probably you are not, and probably never will be, in exactly the same situation as being addressed specifically here. But if Paul was addressing your particular situation, he may share some different things, but he'd also do the same thing. That is, he would identify the problem, he would name any offences involved, and then he would apply gospel truth. He'd explain how the gospel has implications for your particular situation. And he does that throughout this letter. And we're only going to look at the first two verses tonight, but in those two verses we're going to see how God changes three things. The gospel changes three things in the first two verses. First, I want you to notice that the gospel changes our estimation of self. The gospel changes our estimation of self. Verse 1 begins, Paul, his own name. And what a remarkable story that name recalls. How richly endowed was Paul's personality. Paul the preacher, Paul the pastor, Paul the man of prayer, Paul the chief of sinners, Paul the Christian, Paul the scholar, Paul the saint, Paul the theologian, the missionary, the ambassador, the statesman. Sir William Ramsay speaks of the charm of Paul. And I think we can understand why. Next to Jesus Christ, Paul is the most prominent and influential man in all of Christendom. It was Paul who was Jesus' apostle to the nations. It was Paul, the master builder of the universal church and the chief author of Christian theology, who wrote this little note to a friend on a purely domestic matter. It's interesting that when Paul wrote this letter and sent it to Philemon, who lived at Colossae, at the same time he also wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. Same time. Written from Rome, one letter goes to Philemon, who lives at Colossae. Another letter goes to the church at Colossae. The little letter to Philemon was carried by this man, Onesimus. The lofty letter of Colossians was carried to the church by a fellow called Tychicus. But both were written and both were sent at the same time. One very little letter, another one a little bit longer, but so much more lofty in the concepts conveyed. Alexander McLaren says this: there must have been a great intelligence. It must have been a great intellect and closely conversant with the fountain of light and beauty, which could shape the profound and far-reaching teachings of the Epistle to the Colossians. And then from there to pass to the graceful simplicity and sweet kindliness of this exquisite little letter, as if Michelangelo had gone straight from smiting his magnificent Moses from a marble mass to incise some delicate tiny figure of love or friendship on a small cameo. And what he's saying there is that these two letters present some amazing contrasts. Notice how the great Apostle Paul, okay, author of half of our New Testament thereabouts, notice how the great Apostle Paul speaks of himself, how he views himself, verse 1, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus commissioned Paul to take the gospel everywhere and to be the most influential Christian of all time. And yet, the same gospel which Paul proclaimed everywhere to everyone penetrated his own heart and made this great man the humblest of men. Paul's own life was greatly impacted by the gospel. He saw himself, his estimation of himself, he was nothing more than a lowly prisoner of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was exalted," this is my paraphrase, though he was exalted, he humbled himself and he went to the cross. He said, "Let this mind be also in you. Think this way about yourself. Act this way." And it's interesting that there in Philippians chapter 2, the reason that Paul talks about being humble like Jesus and going to the cross, the reason he brings this up is because there are two ladies in the church that are not getting on very well. And no doubt between the two there was some offense, perhaps not as drastic as the offense here committed against Philemon. And yet the offense was obviously enough to break fellowship and to require some reconciliation. And so Paul takes those two ladies to the gospel, to the heart of the gospel. He says, "I beseech you, be of the same mind, be like Jesus, who humbled himself and went to the cross." And Paul sets the gospel before their eyes and pleads with them to humble themselves and to not deny themselves and to think about good of others, even as Jesus humbled himself and denied himself and thought about doing good to us. And in this situation here in Philemon, Paul encourages humility from both parties to bring about a reconciliation here. We'll see that later on. And yet Paul himself models it. He begins by modeling it himself. He displays the kind of humility that is required to bring about reconciliation. He addresses himself as Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner. Now, when Paul wrote his letters to the churches, normally he'd address himself as Paul as an apostle, because the thing that was required in speaking to the churches was a position of authority. But that's not appropriate for here and now, for this little letter. Paul doesn't think it's appropriate to command Philemon to do anything about Onesimus. Rather, he prefers to beseech him. Look at verses 8. He enjoins, that's the word, to plead. Verse 9 and verse 10, twice he used the word beseech. He doesn't command, rather he beseech. He comes down to a lowly position and beseeches, and he can beseech better as a lowly prisoner rather than as an exalted apostle. So Paul models humility, gospel humility that's required in order that estranged people be reconciled. In order to bring about reconciliation, think about the gospel. You know, God's all the way up there, holy and so separate from us, and we're down here so sinful and separate from him. In order for reconciliation to be brought about, someone had to demonstrate great humility. Someone has to demonstrate great humility. It was the Lord Jesus who humbled himself and went to the cross to bring about a reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God. And in a similar way, earthly relationships, if there are to be people to be restored to one another, humility will be required. And the humility that we need is worked into our hearts by an appreciation of the gospel. It humbles us. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." But when we understand the gospel, it truly humbles us. There's no place for pride standing before the cross. There's nowhere for pride standing before the cross, you know, thinking about understanding that God would be on a cross dying for the sins of the world. I mean, how outrageous is that? You know, how's there room for any human boasting in that? It's all wonder and amazement and brokenness before the face of such truth. When we understand the gospel, it humbles us. And contentions in the light of the cross, contentions seem to subside. The middle wall of partition that stood before natural-born enemies is broken down by the blood of the cross, by the gospel of Christ. And so one of the things that the gospel changes is our estimation of self. If you understand the gospel right, if the gospel has deeply penetrated your own heart, it will greatly humble you. But notice that Paul says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, not only did the gospel change Paul's estimation of himself, but it also changed his attitude towards circumstances. Paul says, I'm a prisoner not of Nero, not of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a prisoner who is actually pleading on behalf of a slave. And if Paul, speaking of himself as a prisoner, if that reveals his humility, then when he relates his captivity to Jesus Christ, that reveals his faith. Paul shuts his eyes to all secondary causes and sees his imprisonment with the same sort of eyes that Joseph saw his imprisonment a long time ago. That is, both men saw it, their imprisonments as an all-wise providence. An all-wise providence. Christ himself, according to Paul, had riveted the shackles around his wrists. And therefore, Paul bore them lightly and gladly. Perhaps like a bride might wear a bracelet that a husband clasps on her hand. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That simple phrase is an expression of great truth. You see, the events in every Christian's life have both human and divine aspects, primary and secondary causes. I've just mentioned Joseph. We all know what part Joseph's brothers played in all of his afflictions, and how altogether guilty they were. And yet, at the end, Joseph says to them, as for you, you thought to do evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. And so it was with Jesus himself. We know what share the Romans and the Jews had in the crucifixion. And yet Jesus himself said that he laid down his own life. And furthermore, he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, these are not contradictions. The two aspects of the same great truth. What we see here is the lesson taught in Jeremiah 18, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 18, 3, he says, I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work upon the wheel, the potter's wheel. He saw it. Potter sat there spinning the wheel. Verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. The wheels represent, there's a very human aspect to this, but there's also a divine hand. There's a hand of the divine upon the whole thing that's going on. The Jews and the Romans must bear the guilt of the sin against Christ, putting him on the cross. That was a human aspect. But Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's the divine aspect. And how great would have been our loss if Jesus never went to the cross. Likewise, the Jews and the Romans must bear the guilt for Paul's wrongful imprisonment. But again, Paul sees the hand of the Lord in it. And again, how great would be the church's loss if Paul never went to prison? Not only would we not have this little gem, Book of Philemon, but we wouldn't have the lofty epistles, the wonderful revelations that we have in the Book of Ephesians and Colossians. and the Christ-filled joy that we see in the book of Philippians. Those who imprisoned John Bunyan and banished Samuel Rutherford no doubt will have to accept their responsibility in it, but how vast would be our loss, the loss to the Christian church, if those fellows didn't end up being imprisoned or banished. We know about the writings of John Bunyan, how influential they have been. But Charles Spurgeon described Rutherford's letters as, quote, the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. It was a divine plan in the midst of the human circumstances. So when Paul says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he meant that he was there according to the will of God and as a consequence of his loyalty to Christ. Actually, the Greek text actually says he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's the word order in the Greek text, Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, as it is in our King James. And the word order is significant. You see, the name Jesus Christ refers to Jesus on earth. But the name Christ Jesus refers to him as risen and ascended and enthroned. And so Paul is telling us he's the prisoner of him, the same one that he saw on the road to Damascus from heaven, shining in all of his glory, risen, glorified Christ Jesus. And in the gospel, in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, we have the clearest example of a divine plan behind the human circumstances. And it would be well if we always saw the divine aspect of our circumstances. It would be well if our overruling consciousness was rather to see the divine hand rather than just the earthly wheels. Such a view would temper our troubles. And I think we'd also be less troubled with our temper. It would be well if we saw the divine aspect in our circumstances and saw in our circumstances the opportunity to live out the principles of the gospel. That God is in all of this, and God has a purpose and God has a plan to live out the principles of the gospel. The gospel changes our estimation of self. The gospel changes our attitude to circumstances. Thirdly, the gospel changes our relationship with others. Now, very obviously, it's going to change the relationship, the very strained relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. We'll have to wait to see that. Let's just limit ourselves to verses 1 and 2 this evening. Paul mentions Timothy. When Paul writes Paul and Timothy, his humility is again shining out because, as a matter of fact, this letter wasn't from Timothy at all in that sense. It's Paul's from start to finish. And so why does he mention Timothy? Perhaps because Philemon and his household was known to Timothy. Perhaps because of the fact that Timothy would become Paul's successor. Paul takes this opportunity to secure for the younger man a measure of recognition. Paul was very careful, very generous in his recognition of others. But also, no doubt, because Timothy also had a keen interest in the case of Onesimus. And notice how he introduces Timothy. He is our brother, that's what he says. The designation is simple, it's eloquent. It doesn't just speak of relationship, it talks about friendliness, it talks about loyalty. And it's interesting because Paul could have introduced Timothy as his own son in the faith. He's done that before. Paul was actually Timothy's spiritual father. But that's quite an exclusive thing. There's no one else that gets in there. And so he chooses a relationship which is wider. Timothy was a brother, not only to Paul, but also to Philemon, and also to all Christians. He is our brother. Of course, this is an emphasis here on the blessing of being in the family of God. And that's a big family. It's a big family. John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that when we believe the gospel, we become children of God. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And it's the gospel that brings about something which was actually anticipated in the Old Testament. Psalm 68 verse 6 says, that God sets the solitary in families. God sets the solitary, alone people in families. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it happens through the gospel. That is the good news. We're hearing the good news that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be adopted into the family of God. You see, the gospel changes relationships. We now have lots of brothers, we have lots of sisters. We share the same Heavenly Father. But it's addressed to Philemon. Paul and Timothy begin the letter, and it's addressed to Philemon. Now, all that we know about this man, Philemon, is contained in this little epistle and also in a couple of sentences in the book of Colossians. But if you put all the references together, this is what we know about this man, Philemon. First of all, we know he was a Gentile. Secondly, we know that he was a Colossian, lived in Colossae. Thirdly, we know that he was married and had a son. Fourthly, he was led to Christ by Paul. Fifthly, he was characterized by practical zeal because he opened up his home for believers to have their church services there. Sixth, he was very, very generous because he offered hospitality often and greatly refreshed other people by his generous hospitality. And then number seven, we can deduce that he was probably fairly well off because, number one, he opened up his house for people to have church in. It's got to be a fairly big house. In generous hospitality, he refreshed many people by his means, but also we know for the fact that he had a servant, a slave, at least one, maybe more. But notice that Paul addresses Philemon, calling him our dearly beloved. Our dearly beloved. You know, the test of discipleship, the test of whether we're a follower of Christ, is the mutual love that's shared between those who believe on him. That's what Jesus said. It's the way that you love one another. That's how you prove that you belong to me. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, Paul here recognizes this towards Philemon. You're loved. And in a moment or two, Paul's going to recommend that Philemon shows this love towards Onesimus. He'll do that in verse 16. And so in requesting the reinstatement of this slave who is now a Christian, Paul puts the gospel, he puts the love of God, he puts Christian love in the forefront. He begins by telling Philemon that he is loved by all the brethren, and all the brethren love that they show towards one another really is just a conduit for the love of God, isn't it? It comes from God and we share it amongst each other. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And again, the Holy Ghost is given to us as a consequence of the gospel. But further notice that Philemon is spoken about as a fellow laborer. Our fellow laborer. If you look at verse 24, Paul mentions other fellow laborers in the course of the gospel. But the reference to Philemon being a fellow laborer is probably twofold. Number one, perhaps hearkening back to a time previously when the two worked together, Philemon and Paul worked together in some gospel endeavor. We don't know where it was, don't know when, but no doubt Philemon is certainly the kind of guy that would certainly do that. But the reference here, I think, is more than reflective. I think it's designed to assure Philemon that he's still a laborer together with the apostles and indeed with all true Christians. See, for Christians to be fellow laborers together, they don't need to be in the same place, don't need to be at the same time, don't even have to be in the same generation. We who are laboring for Christ today are fellow laborers together with all who have gone before us in the beginning and all who will come after us subsequently. Diversity of work, variety of temperament and gifts, widely separated field, different periods of time do not impair the unity that we all share in being fellow laborers together in the Lord's work. He who reaps is a laborer together with the one who sowed and the one who plowed. And what better illustration do we have of that than the one that's right before here, right now, Philemon and Paul. One lived a Christian life in a very, very humble situation, perhaps in an insignificant, remote corner. But the other flamed through the whole then civilized Western world and still shines brightly today. But the same obscure candle burning ever so dimly, and the blazing torch that Paul held aloft, were all both kindled from the same source. Both shone with the same light. Both were parts of the great whole. And this affects how we relate to each other. It will cause us to adjust our standards of judgments in respect to each other. Let's adjust our perspective and see truly the importance of all service that's rendered for Christ by the best known and by the least known. I think we can draw some encouragement here that we all have the same master, the same fellow laborers together. We all share the same final reward. But then when we come to verse 2, we have someone else introduced, our beloved Apphia. That Apphia is mentioned at all at this point in the letter has a significance beyond what we might first think. It's very clear that she was the wife of Philemon. And because that's the case, it's very evident that she too was wronged when Onesimus wronged her husband. And so it's necessary that she too should be disposed to give the returning slave a friendly reception. Now, the way in which she is addressed implies that she and her husband were very much like-minded and very much together wholehearted in the work of hospitality in opening up their home for a church meeting. You know, how much practical work is going to fall on the shoulders of the woman of the house when the house is a venue for a church, I think we can all imagine. That's a lot of work for the lady of the house. And I think we can all imagine also that it'd be impossible for that situation to work well at all if she wasn't a help. And so she's also mentioned in this letter. But I think there's a further significance in the mention of Apphia. The old world was parted by gulfs deep and wide, three major ones being the distinctions of race, condition, and sex. Three gulfs in the ancient world, race, condition, and sex. But the Christian gospel was designed to do away with all such distinctions. Paul claims that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that's race. There is neither bond nor free, that's condition. There's neither male nor female, that's sex. You see, the gospel can do what nothing else can do, that is to bring unity, to bring equality within this unique family of God, within this unique entity called the church, the body of Christ. The way that we're able to relate to each other now is a consequence of the gospel. You know, the degraded classes in Greek culture then were slaves and women, both degraded. And this epistle addresses both, it touches both, and it shows us what we're seeing here is Christianity in the very, very act of elevating both. And so Paul sets this wife side by side with her husband as they join together, and he implores them to live out the truths of the gospel and receive and be restored to this runaway slave. And then it's also, this fellow called Archippus is also mentioned. There's evidence that Archippus was the spiritual leader of the church that was in Philemon's house. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17 is addressed to Archippus. And this is what it says to Archippus. He's mentioned by name. It says, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." This is the letter written to the church. Archippus is mentioned there. "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." In all probability, Archippus was the pastor of the church. But it's practically certain that he's mentioned here in this context because he was the son of Philemon and Apphia. And so therefore we have a beautiful picture of a Christian household, a father, a mother, and a son. Philemon being a fellow laborer, Apphia being a beloved helper, Archippus being a fellow soldier. Each one has got a new identity as a consequence of the gospel. Each one has got a new designation, a new calling, a new purpose because of the gospel. Each one relates to each other in a different way now because of the gospel. And then lastly, it's mentioned that there is a church in thy house. Obviously, it's talking there about the fact that a company of believers met together for worship in Philemon's house. other house gatherings were mentioned in Romans 16 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 19. Lightfoot tells us that, quote, there is no clear example of a separate building set apart for Christian worship within the limits of the Roman Empire before the 3rd century, though apartments in private houses might specifically be devoted to this purpose. Philemon's house was one such gathering place for the church in Colossae. Phillips says probably it was the chief meeting place, because, and perhaps the only one, in light of the fact that Colossae itself was a relatively small town. And so this letter is addressed to a group of Christians as well as to a family, because when Onesimus is received back by Philemon, he's obviously going to have to be welcomed into the church as well. It was important, therefore, that the church too be challenged to extend grace, gospel-driven grace, to Onesimus. They themselves were once afar off. They themselves now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. They themselves have been welcomed to the family of God, and on the basis of that, they are urged to show forth the gospel themselves and to welcome this returning slave. Paul overlooks nothing which might help the request that he is about to make. I have no doubt that Paul prayed about this matter very much. You look at verses 4 and 6, he's praying about this matter very much, but he's doing all that he can to be part of the answers to his prayers. His own life had been deeply impacted by the gospel, and he displays that all through this little letter, and he beseeches others to do the same. Now, as we work our way through this book, we will see how powerful the gospel is to bring about significant changes. Lives transformed by the power of the gospel. We see it very clearly, even in the first two verses. When we think about change in our estimation of ourselves, in our attitude to circumstances, in our relationships with others, what we're really talking about in those things is a change of heart. That's what we're really talking about. A change taking place in our own hearts. I said at the beginning that the gospel changes things. The gospel changes things in order to provide a solution. In many situations, the thing that needs to change most is our own heart. And this is a unique power of the gospel to do this. Nothing else can do that. There is nothing else that can do that other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to join me in what might be a short quest to begin to discover more and more about the power of the gospel and to be impacted by it ourselves, so that through it we might also have an impact upon others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all that is accomplished through the gospel. Thank you that great offense and great sin can be forgiven, situations can be restored, people can be reconciled, all through the gospel. People who are natural-born enemies can become beloved friends because of the gospel. People like us who were so far away from you because of our sinfulness can be cleansed, can be forgiven, can be declared righteous, so that, Lord, we can stand in your presence. And not just stand in your presence, mute and statue-like, rather can live in your presence and have a living, vital relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel. I thank you that we can live forever with you in heaven and not be consumed because of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the wide-ranging effects of the gospel. And we thank you for the practical implications and applications of it in our daily living. And we pray that you teach us more and more of what it means to live in the light of the gospel. Father, I thank you for this book, and we pray that you would open to us its message. I pray that we would be deeply, deeply impacted by it. Indeed, that our lives might indeed be transformed, that we become so conversant with, and there would be nothing that we love more than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please take your hymn book and turn to 822. It's a hymn that talks about our great Saviour and what our Saviour does for us through the gospel. It may be that we've got someone here tonight who is, we can just describe just lost in your sin. Just just removed from God, no relationship with God, you're cut off from God because of your sin. The Bible tells us that your condition would be someone who you're on your way to hell. And that's a terrible thought. But it's good to know that Jesus can save you from that. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus did. He died upon the cross. He was buried. He rose again so that he might be the person who can forgive sin and make us right with God. Now, if that's your great need is provided, already provided for in the gospel. And we'd urge you to make some further inquiries about that this evening. Please speak to someone about that before you leave tonight. But we're going to stand and sing maybe just three verses tonight. Let's go for 1, 3 and 5. Three verses, 1, 3 and 5, our final hymn, 822. Verses 1, 3 and 5. Closing with a benediction from Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.